Eat in thee. Appreciate that song so much. If you take your Bibles, turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verse number 43 through verse number 47, the very last verses of Acts chapter 2. As we have been working our way through the second chapter of Acts, we're really talking about the birth of the church, which is the business of the Spirit, the new enterprise of the Spirit. And we had approached last Sunday the concept that verse 42 is a summary that ties us backwards to Pentecost. And verse 43 through 47 is a summary that connects us forward to what's coming soon, right? Acts chapter 3 and forward. So let's look here at verse number 43 all the way down to verse 47. Scripture reads, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." What we saw last week, what we saw was the worship of the new community. That's how we kind of summarize the summary, right? The worship of the new community. And they were devoted to the Word, dedicated to the community, disciplined for their Savior, and dependent upon God. And now we want to consider the witness of the new community. So if we look at really verse 42, which talks about what a worship service or what they did in the midst of what you would call normal church life, if you're going to put it into some kind of idea of a traditional function. But in verse 43 through 47, we see what that looks like from the outside looking in, right? Externally, as they began to reach into people's lives. I've labeled that simply the witness of the new community. And that's what we want to look at this morning. Let me ask you this question. How many of you would say, "I enjoy listening to a good symphony"? How many of you would fall into that camp? Okay, good number. What are some of your favorite symphonies? Someone want to shout it out? Your favorite symphony. What's that? Surprise Symphony. There we go, Surprise Symphony. How about others? Beethoven's Sixth. Exactly what Nancy said. You know there's going to come something like that, right? Okay. Any others? New World. Okay. Okay, when you're thinking about these symphonies, if I ask you to whistle the tune of those of that symphony, it seems a little bit ridiculous, doesn't it? Because how can you take a symphony and reduce it to a simple tune that you would whistle? But yet if you started to whistle the tune of a symphony, someone who also loves a symphony might be able to say, "That is whatever it might be," right? And they might be able to recognize it. How many of you have heard one simple line of a symphony and been able to say, "I could tell you exactly what symphony that is"? Somebody say, I could do that. And in the midst of hearing all of that, you hear only that simple sound, right? Maybe it's a whistle, maybe it's one musical instrument, whatever it might be. But your mind can start to fill in all of the other, you know, aspects of that symphony, right? And so you have this, you know, kind of, you know, beautiful part of the human mind where it can translate, you know, that simple, meager whistle into something that's really grand and powerful. But if you're trying to communicate to somebody who does not know or appreciate symphonies, if you're trying to communicate a symphony to them, you are going to feel enormously limited if you have to whistle it. Because you're like, how can I possibly fit the power and the breadth and the depth, the majesty of a symphony into a simple whistle. It's like impossible. It's frustrating. It'd be something that would be hard to do. You know, this is, I think, precisely how many times the early church would have felt about what the Spirit was doing within their own lives. How do you express that? You know, there's many times that as a pastor, as a preacher, I've preached a message and you get done with it and you go, I really wish I could have said it better. Because, and it's not just so much from a standpoint of, you know, because I preached a really lousy message, you know, or, you know, because I feel like someone's not going to be happy with me. But more from the standpoint of, here's all of this study and the majesty of God that has thrilled my soul. And how do you take all of that and force it down into a few words, right? Or in my case, many words, you know, but either way. You know, how do you condense that down and be able to communicate all of that? And many times you get done preaching a message and you just feel like, boy, I want another go at it because I don't think I, you know, was able to communicate it the way that I want. And I would suggest that's a little bit of what was happening with the witness of the new community. That what's going on here is the Lord is at work in such a powerful and moving and impacting way that here they are simply witnessing a little bit about it, sharing it with other people and feeling wholly inadequate with it. But the reality is that it was all they needed to do because the Spirit took that and then brought it to full fruit in people's lives. And I would say there's a tremendous joy that ought to be there for us as believers as we recognize what's happening here. And we're going to walk our way through this passage. And I hope you feel their intensity for God, even in the short words that we find in Acts chapter 2. What we want to do is, as we look at the witness of the community, we want to ask the question, what was distinctive about the witness of the new community? And we're going to examine five distinctive features that we find right here in Acts 43 through 47. The first is that they were rejoicing in the power of the Spirit. Look at verse 43. It says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." The power of the Spirit was being demonstrated in an unusual manner. And because of that, it was a time of great awe and amazement. Verse 43, that word that it uses there, "and awe came upon every soul." It's literally the word for fear. We know that word, phobia. It's a variation of the word phobia. So the idea is that fear fell upon everyone. But don't think about it in the sense of like they were actually afraid, right? It was awe. It's an appropriate translation. They were moved to awe. It appears that the miracles and the signs that have been done were done specifically by the apostles, not the 120, because notice what it says. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." So the 120 received the gift of tongues that day and at Pentecost, where they spoke in a foreign language, but the apostles were doing miracles and signs. What kind of miracles were being done? Well, Luke anticipates our question. He gives us an example of the kinds of miracles in chapter 3, where we see a lame beggar who is healed. It was a time, though, where that was happening on a fairly regular basis. So Luke gives us this example, but he's not intending to say this is the only miracle that happened. That's why he says in verse 43 that many wonders and signs were being done. That, of course, kind of leads us to another question. Why were they happening? Why were they happening? You know, what we're dealing with is a time of transition. And we talked a little bit about this several weeks ago as we kind of walked through the Spirit at work in the book of Acts. But part of what's happening here is that a belief in Jesus is necessary. We're making the transition from following the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, into the New Covenant, the New Testament. And what that requires is complete and total faith in Christ, in Jesus, as the Christ. And so there's a legitimate opportunity here for people to question whether or not what they're hearing is from God. So I say, okay, you say that you're the Christ. You say that Jesus was the Christ. How do we know? And God in his wisdom determined that he would give the apostles the ability to do miracles and signs. That's why they were happening. They were, in fact, to, you know, not to be redundant, right? They were a sign. They were a sign. They were there to show that Jesus was to be trusted. Are they still happening today? And I would say no. Not in the manner in which they are described here. The miracles that we're talking about, that we see happening here, were not questionable. They were clear to everyone. They were very visible. There could be no mistake about what was happening. As it says there, fear, awe fell upon everyone. Why? Because of the miracles that were being done. Nobody challenged it. Nobody said, well, I think that was a miracle, or I think that might have been something that God did. It was very clear that God was at work. You say, well, aren't there some people that are claiming to do miracles and signs and these type of things today? And I would say, yeah, but I would point out it is radically different than what we are looking at here. That something has changed, and we can debate about what that might be. But our point here our point here that I'd like to make is that it has changed. It's not the same that we're talking about here. That, of course, then begs the question, should we want them to happen today? Well, I think that is a tough question. After all, there's a part of us that desires to be part of something unique and special. But yet, let me ask the question, is God's plan and purpose for the church being hindered by a lack of miracles and signs happening today? I'd say, no way. That what's happening today is simply God furthering the church. That he's continuing to progress the gospel. It's part of his plan. We could ask similar questions about other biblical events and receive the same answer. Wouldn't it be effective and powerful if Jesus was still present with us? Wouldn't he be able to draw people to God? Wouldn't he be able to share the gospel most effectively? Of course he would. Of course he would. But he isn't, is he? Because God determined it wasn't best. Wouldn't it be effective and powerful if God would continue to write scripture through, you know, a church or his servants? I mean, then they could address some of the issues of the day. Wouldn't that be super effective? If we had a fail-safe way to know that this is scripture from God, and then we just are given it, and it's there, and we can say, oh, looky here. Here's what God has to say about this specific instance. And we might look at that and say, boy, that would be powerful. That would be good. That would bring some clarity to whatever issues that new book addressed. But you can already imagine problems with those things. In fact, some of you already are, right? You're saying, well, that would never work because of this, whatever is going on in your mind. The bottom line is that what Luke is describing here in Acts 2 simply is not happening in the church today. Does that mean that God isn't still doing miracles? No. God still does miracles, but it's different than what we're hearing here. Does that mean that prayer is ineffective now? No. God continues to answer prayer. God continues to do things that only God can do. But what happened in Jerusalem specifically was for that time, and it was intended to not continue. However, God's purposes are not hindered. Why? Because that was merely a manifestation of the power of the Spirit. It was one way for the Spirit to show his power. There are others. And that leads me to kind of my final question on this point, and that's this. Shouldn't we still be in awe? Should we not still be in awe? You know, is it possible that we have grown accustomed to the work of the Spirit of God and that it seems rather commonplace with us? Think about it. You know, spiritual birth is an absolute miracle. It is the work of the Spirit of God that only He can do. Repentance of sin is a work of the Spirit of God. The defeat of our sin nature is the work of the Spirit of God. Belief in the Bible is a work of the Spirit of God. We can read God's Word, but how do you take somebody who opens up God's Word and they read it and they understand it? How do you help them to believe it? How do you help them to then say, not only do I understand it, but I actually am going to follow it. It's going to be the rule of my life. How do you do that? And the answer is, you don't. The Spirit does, right? He's the only one that can do that. And is that the work of the Spirit that we see happening around us all the time? And I would say, absolutely it is. Think about assurance of salvation. If you've ever talked to somebody who is a believer, and you say, are you sure that you're saved? And they're saying, yeah, I know that I'm saved. You say, how do you know that you're saved? You say, well, I see these different evidences in my life of how the Spirit has been at work. You say, okay, but I could explain all those away. That could be this and this and this. And they say, now listen, I'm saved. And you say, well, how do you know that you're saved? So because the Spirit of God witnesses to my spirit that I'm a child of God. And I have no doubts I'm saved. You say, well, how do you know? It's a work of the Spirit. I know. Say, is that God's work in our life? Yes, absolutely. And then we could talk about the fruit of the Spirit. And all of the different aspects of that. All that I'm saying is that we should still be in awe of what the Spirit does. Far from the Spirit of God having little to do with the church, the Spirit of God is immensely involved in the church. He is actively involved in the church. Okay, let's put this into perspective. Think back to humanity during Noah's day. And think about that in a comparison to our day. And you look at how God had looked across all of the earth, and He settled only upon Noah and his family. And He determined that they were the only ones that were seeking after Him. And you say, what's the difference there? And can I encourage you? The difference, dear friend, is not you, it's not me. In other words, the difference is not that you and I are more righteous than those people that lived during Noah's day. That isn't what's happening. What's happening is that we're living in a completely unique time where the Spirit of God is personally active in an amazing way. That He is getting involved in people's lives. That the Spirit of God is so personally engaging that He works in so many people's lives. And it's hard for us to imagine what life would have looked like without that. But I would say all we need to do is go back to Scripture and read, and we can see what it looked like without it, because there were times that that was the case. We ought to be rejoicing in the work of the Spirit all the time, rather than yearning or pining away for God to do a special work that we particularly want to see, right? Because God is at work in unique ways. Why is it that we look back at the Israelites and we see how they were following a pillar of fire, right? And it's like, how could you forget about God? And they were receiving manna from God every morning. And you would say, how could you forget about God? God was doing amazing things. And I would say, God is at work through His Spirit in your life every single day. You have so much more exposure to God than they ever did. How can we not be in awe of what God has done? And what should it cause us to do? It should cause us to rejoice in the power of the Spirit. And this is all that they were doing. Verse 43, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the Spirit. So how do we do that? How do we rejoice in the power of the Spirit of God? Well, number one, I think we need to recognize it for what it is. We need to understand how the Spirit is at work in our life. We need to give credit where credit is due. We need to stop taking the things that we would say, well, I'm really doing well in my Christian life. And we need to recognize that all it is submission to the Spirit. And we need to give credit where credit is due and be willing to say, I want to testify, I want to rejoice in what the Spirit is doing in my life. That when we have times of testimony and rejoicing, we ought to be able to very quickly identify how God is changing our life and working in us. And we ought to be able to do that even in a public manner. They were rejoicing in the power of the Spirit. They were also rejoicing in the provision of the Spirit. This is what their witness looked like, right? They saw the power of the Spirit. It caused them to rejoice, but they're also rejoicing in the provision. Verse number 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You say, okay, well, what about this pooling of property that we find in verses 44 through 45? Says, man, Pastor Steve, we don't do that. Aren't we a little bit hypocritical or at least inconsistent if we say that we want to follow the model of Acts chapter 2, but then we don't have a communal pot where everybody just sells everything and we put it all in together and then we dole it out? You say, doesn't that seem like we're kind of cherry picking? We're saying we should, you know, do everything that they do except that. That was odd. We're not going to do that. We live in America, not Russia. And so we're not going to, you know, embrace socialism. Isn't that what's happening? And I would say, no, I don't think it actually is what's happening. That what's happening here is actually very similar to what we do. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, we recognize what they recognized, that all provision comes from God. That's why it says, in verse 44, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. That they were willing to recognize that God had given them everything that they had. After Pentecost, the new converts in Jerusalem were willing to share all things. They were selling their possessions and goods and giving it to anybody that might have need. But this communal sharing was not a divestment of wealth. Rather, it was a willingness on the part of the owners to take their possessions and to put them into the possession of another. Okay, and I think there's a difference there. This is not community ownership. This is not a central pot, and in that sense, a federal government, right? That is kind of organized everything. Everybody didn't say, okay, in order to be a part of this, you know, new believing group, you need to sell everything and put it into one pot, and then we'll tell you how to handle it. That's not the picture that we have. That's not what's happening, right? They didn't do that. They recognized that everything that they had came from God. And because their perspective on life was different, they viewed those things different. But they recognized that everything that they had come from God, but they also recognized that it was a stewardship. You know, the question comes up, who told them to take care of the poor? We see them doing it. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Who told them to do that? Did Jesus say, what I want you to do is when you set up the church, after I leave, you need to start giving money to the poor? What is it that motivated them? How is it that they happened to decide that this is the thing to do? And we recognize the answer, right? The only reason they were taking care of the poor is because they had a love for God that overflowed into love for others. That they began to view other people the way that God views them. And they say, listen, God has given me this provision, and I am a steward of what He has given me. And the question is, how can I use what God has given me in a way that God wants me to use it? And they recognize that God loves others just as much as He loves us in that sense. And so they say, listen, I want to take some that God has given me, and I want to give it to this person. When they gave it to that person, it was a divestment of wealth. In other words, they were putting it into their care. Now this person over here, who used to be poor, and now they have resources, they are now in charge of it. They have to be the steward. And what a healthy process that is. Because now they have to decide, am I going to use it wisely? Am I going to take this provision that God has given me? And am I going to use it the way that God wants me to use it? And this is a powerful thing that we see happening. And I will suggest that this is how it works, right? That God takes all of our talents and abilities. He's the one that gives those to us. We earn wealth with that. And then He wants us to use it in a way that ultimately reflects His priority system, both of the wealth and of people. And so He wants us to take those resources and use it the way that He would have us use it. You know, Jesus, in multiple places in the Gospels, both in Luke and Matthew, He said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. He recognized that there is a wealth that extends beyond physical wealth, but at the same token, He recognized that our hearts can go after the wrong thing, as He instructed the rich man the rich young man to sell his possessions and give the money to the poor, and that kept him from God. What this did for the church is it caused them to be able to rejoice in all the blessings that God had given them. It put them into the position of giving rather than the position of grasping. There's a freedom that comes from submitting to the Spirit in this area and believing God enough to let Him control our finances. If you have a hard time rejoicing in the provision of the Spirit, dear friend, can I point out it might be because you love the provision too much. And that you're seeking after it too much. You say, how do I know? How do I know if I love that too much? And I would say, if you're unwilling to surrender it entirely to the Lord, if you're unwilling to honestly come before the Lord and say, everything that I have is mine. You say, wait a second, Pastor. 10% is God's. 90% is mine. And I would say, oh, dear friend, we need to do a stewardship seminar, right? Everything that we have is God's. He lays claim to the whole thing. And if we think that all He is interested in is 10%, then you don't know God. He actually wants all of your life, every little bit. Now, that doesn't mean that He doesn't want you to use anything ever for yourself in that standpoint, right? He wants you rather to be a steward of it that puts Him at the top, at the priority, that you are using it the way that He wants you to use it. That's ultimately what they were able to do. To rejoice in. They rejoiced in the power of the Spirit that was a witness to the community that was around them. They rejoiced in the provision of the Spirit. They viewed money in a different way than the people around them did. Because remember, these are people that knew them. These are people that had a relationship with them. And then something happened on the day of Pentecost and they were changed. And now they viewed money differently. It's like, how did that happen? Say, well, that's a witness. They also rejoiced in the unity of the Spirit. Look at verse 44. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The first thing that I'd point out is that they wanted to spend time together. Verse 46, it says there, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. You know, in order for relationships to build and grow, there needs to be commitment to time and communication. And although Luke does not explicitly state it here, this practice of eating common meals is at least comparable and mentioned indirectly and directly by Paul in his letter to Corinth, by Peter in 2 Peter, by Jude in Jude 12. And we see this kind of idea of sharing life. They were building a community. And to that, they wanted to spend time together. And I would say that's a principle that we ought to embrace, that we recognize that we ought to be interested in spending time with the body of Christ that God has created. And of course, that body of Christ is not just First Baptist Church, right? The body of Christ is all believers. And so we do want to spend time with all believers, right? That's the focus that we find here. And they were rejoicing in that. They wanted to spend time together. But they were also embracing the same purposes. Verse 44, it says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. That word together is literally translated, they were all with one accord. You know, that phrase was commonly used in Acts to express unity and purpose. In other words, when it says they were all together, it's not simply saying they spent time together. I would say the day by day demonstrates that. What it's talking about is that they all had the same mind. They had the same purpose. They were single-minded. Now, single-mindedness is not always a good thing. After all, that same word that's used here in Acts 2:44, it's used later in Acts 7:57 by the mob that stoned Stephen. They were all together. They all had one accord. They were single-minded. And what was it? Kill Stephen. That was what they were concerned with doing. We see it happening again in Acts 19:29 with Paul. Same word. But what makes this powerful is both that they were of one mind and that one mind was directed by the Spirit of God. You know, if the Spirit of God is leading, then single-mindedness is a very good thing. If not, then of course it can be dangerous. Common purposes provide great fellowship and relationship. You think about that in your own life. You think about some of the people that you are closest to, or you think maybe about somebody that you had not spent much time with, and then you found a common purpose and you began doing something with them. And what happened? That relationship began to grow and blossom. I think about the book club that we started, the FBC book club, right? Sitting around discussing literature and plot lines and interesting writing. Doesn't that sound fun and exciting? Amen. And as we've done that and had opportunity to read books and then talk about it, what happens to the relationship amongst that group? Well, it begins to grow, right? It begins to blossom. Shared purpose increases relationship. Okay, consider this then from the advance of the gospel. The gospel ought to form the most important common purpose that we have on planet Earth. It was begun by the Spirit of God. Dear friend, it changed your life completely if you're a believer. It's something where God said, you are heading in this direction, and I want you to head in a completely different. And He used His Spirit to change you entirely. It constitutes the new purpose for which you were saved. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new is come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. This is gospel purpose. Where we have been given a new purpose. What is it? Reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. This is the new purpose that we have. Therefore, we are ambassadors for God. God making His appeal through us. And then Paul immediately slips into this. As a ambassador for God, as a reconciler for Christ. He says, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And if you're an ambassador for Christ, your heart ought to thrill with that. Because it's like, yeah, Paul and I have the same purpose. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You know, the early church was experiencing this in Acts chapter 2. This is why they were with one accord. Because they were so unified with this concept of single-mindedness towards the gospel. Okay, and I would say this is what we have to take seriously. How can we be united together? How can you be united together with the people that surround you, in the pews around you, about the ministry? Because you have to embrace that in order to do it. You have to be willing to say, I want to talk about it with others. I want to pray with others about it. I want to bring it up. I don't want to just come and be involved in, church. I want to be involved in the gospel advance. I want to be able to get active for my Lord. I want to be able to encourage others. I want to reconcile people to God, both believers and unbelievers. And I want to have partners to do it. View it not as a task or a job, but a spiritual delight. Hey, let me give you some very practical examples. It's possible to sign up for vacation Bible school and to serve, and to not let it be about partnership for the gospel. But it is also possible to sign up for vacation Bible school and to serve, and to let it be a unifying purpose, where you are joining together to see the gospel move forward. It's possible to be a part of mom's group or men's prayer breakfast or a Sunday school teacher or helper or any number of different ministries and to let it simply be something that you do. But friends, it's also possible to allow it to be something where we are actually rejoicing in the unity of the Spirit, where we're actually rejoicing in the fact that we have a common purpose. Where we're saying, listen, let's labor together in order to see the Spirit move forward in people's lives. And I would say, that's what we have to hang on to. That's what allowed Acts chapter 2, the people there, to be of one accord. And you say, how do I do that? And I would say you stir it up in your own life and you stir it up in the life of others. You get involved in ministry for that purpose. Not because you're like, yeah, I know I ought to do something. Not because it's like, well, people keep passing these clipboards. It's like, no! That's not what it's for. Right? It's an order that we might be of one mind pushing the gospel forward. It's part of our witness. They were rejoicing in the unity of the Spirit. They also were rejoicing in the sincerity of the Spirit. The sincerity of the Spirit. Look at verse number 46. It says, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Glad and generous hearts. We're going to look at that last word first. That generous hearts. Really what it's talking about here is being pure in your intentions. The expression could be translated sincerity. They had sincere hearts. One of the reasons it's difficult to translate is because it appears only once in the New Testament. Do you know where? Yeah, right here. Just making sure you're still awake. This is the only place that it appears in the New Testament. It comes from a word that signifies a smooth, plain land without any rocks that mar the surface or soil. You say, huh? What does that mean? It's talking about a purity, a sincerity. These people were meeting together without duplicity. They were pure in their meetings. They were getting together and they were hiding nothing. Contrast Judas Iscariot, who appeared to be all in, but in truth he was double-minded in his intentions. Perhaps not always, but certainly truly he was. These believers were rejoicing because they had pure motives. There's no guile, and therefore there's no guilt. It's a powerful thing. You say, I want to be that. I want to be sincere. And I would say, all it requires is embracing what the Spirit wants, not what you want. Because the only reason that I become duplicit or double-minded is when I say, I want to get together, but I want to do it for my own reasons. Okay, now suddenly, I'm acting like I'm doing it for God. I'm acting like I'm serving for the Lord. I'm acting like I'm following Him for Him, but I'm doing it for me. And I would say that's an internal problem. And friend, you can solve that, because all it requires is that I confess it to the Lord and I turn back to Him. And I am able then to be entirely guilt-free. I'm able to be completely sincere. They're pure in their intentions. They were also glad in their interactions. Don't you love the fact that this is right here in Scripture for us? They received their food with glad and generous hearts. It means exulting gladness. One translation renders this unaffected joy. You know, when someone passed by one of the house fellowships that they're talking about, they might hear solemn testimonies. They might hear fervent prayers. They might hear passionate singing, but they might just as well hear laughter, unaffected joy. Think of it. You know, to get there, either we have to forget the difficulties of life or we have to believe that they're solved. I know they're solved. That Jesus has conquered all the difficulties. He has freed me from that burden. I don't have to bear those. I can actually give them to Him. And I can have joy. Unadulterated joy. Because Jesus is my Savior. He has saved me from everything. Whatever happens in this life, Jesus has made my eternal life secure completely in Him. And I can't ruin it. That's joy. That is pure joy. What it means is that I have to be right with God and that I have the joy of being right with others. Hey, are you rejoicing in the sincerity of the Spirit? Are you experiencing the freedom that comes from just trusting God, the joy that's able to be there? Or are you just like worn down? You know, that's my heart. It hurts my heart to see believers that are just beaten down And don't get me wrong, there are circumstances that happen that do that, right? And they're long roads in the dark valley. And I'm not talking about those times. I'm talking about this lack of internal peace in the midst of it. I'm not talking about never having a bad day. I'm talking about there are believers who have not realized that God has saved them from even their own, you know, pain and suffering, that they look at it and they view this entire life as a burden. It's like Jesus said it, I came that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That he didn't go about that way. The truth is, none of us ought to be in Eeyore, right? If you're a believer, we ought to have a different perspective. This was part of their witness. People saw the sincerity of the Spirit, but then they're also rejoicing in the salvation of the Spirit. Verse number 47, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. They were rejoicing in the salvation of the Spirit. Witnessing is reliance upon the Spirit. Of course, this demands witness, but please notice the lack of pressure upon those witnessing. This is proper witness. It's not a program per se. It's not a duty. It's a delight. It's an overflow of the love of God into a love for others. These people were so excited about Jesus that they were delighted to witness to others about it. He had filled up their vision so much that they were excited to just share him with others. They were convinced that he actually was the answer. The Spirit of God would then bring the right people into their paths in order to do his work in their lives. You know, their goal was not necessarily to grow the church, but rather to witness about Jesus. The growth of the church was just a result of the witness. And those motives are actually important, aren't they? Because it's many times that we put this burden upon ourselves, I need to do this or this or this. And it's like, I don't need any of that. What do I need to do? I need to tell people about my Lord. You say, who? Whoever God brings across my path. And say, well, I don't got anybody. Say, maybe I need to start opening my eyes and looking around, because I guarantee you there are people there. And they just need to hear about Christ. I just need to share about Jesus. And he'd say, but I might say the wrong thing. And I would say, don't be so foolish. You can't say the right thing. It's impossible. The old professor at seminary used to say, right? All of my converts go to hell. All of God's converts go to heaven. There's truth there. There's truth there. If I'm looking at it and saying, I need to come up with the right witnessing strategy in order to win the most people to Christ, and I'm not going to do it until I have that, I would say, friend, you've got the wrong mission. All that God wants you to do is share about him. Yes, he wants you to do it the best possible way, but he doesn't want you to not do it thinking that you are the one doing it. He is the one who will take it and use it in people's lives. Witnessing is reliance upon the Spirit, and witnessing is also the application of the gospel. I don't have time to wrestle through this entirely, but I'd really like to. You know, it's the divine prerogative to add new members to his community. It's the joyful prerogative for existing members to welcome to their fellowship those whom God has chosen. The gospel is really crucial for both. For those people who are being saved, the gospel identifies a new identity for them. It gives them a new purpose. It shows them a new master. It introduces a new family. But for those welcoming them in, and that's us, and so I want to park here just a bit. By recognizing that my sin is my greatest enemy, that's a gospel truth, isn't it? My greatest enemy is my own sin. Then I begin to view myself and others rightly. That allows me to be honest with myself and to properly battle the greatest enemy within the church, and that is myself. By remembering that salvation is a gift, it's not something that I earn. That's a gospel truth. I can refuse to force others into some sort of payment program in order for them to be a part of my group. So sometimes as believers, it's like, okay, you haven't earned your stripes enough to really be part of the group here within the church. I say, well, that's not gospel truth. You say, wait a second, neither have you. You don't deserve to be here. So I deserve to be here more than the other person. I've been here longer. That's not how it works. No one deserves it. It is a gift of God. That's gospel. So this includes both those that I secretly think don't live up to my own standards, but it includes those that I secretly favor as well. It kills both attitudes. Because no one deserves God's grace. That's the nature of grace. Rather, God determines to give it to whom He will. I also need to submit myself to a master greater than myself. That's a gospel truth. And that means I can willingly embrace a larger community, even though I may not feel the need to broaden my circle of friends. You say, I'm comfortable. I don't need any more. Wait, who's your master again? What's Jesus? Okay, if Jesus wants to add someone to your group, should you do that or no? Well, yeah, I mean, it's fine, I guess, then. Fine. Say, but I don't need that. I don't need that. Nobody asked you if you needed it. God said, this is what I want to do. You say, okay, I guess I should probably welcome them. Yeah, right? Yes. You know, by trusting in a Savior greater than myself, that's a gospel truth. I can welcome others with open arms, even though I might have fears about being too open. Fears about them. Fears about things that they might see. And say, wait a second, I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. And Jesus said that He's that. I don't need any fear. I can welcome anybody. So what was distinctive about the witness of the new community? They had these five distinctive features. They were rejoicing in the power of the Spirit, the provision of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit, the sincerity of the Spirit, and the salvation of the Spirit. All of these things really constitute, they show us what a powerful witness we can have in our own life. Okay, now please understand, this is much better than a program. Now don't get me wrong, I'm not against programs. But I'm saying programs fall apart if we don't have the internal motivation to recognize what we should be doing. And that's what they did. Okay, there was no witnessing program that happened here. This was not a Thursday night calling program. That's not what happened. These things were true in their lives individually. And because of that, people were coming to know the Lord. I say, should that happen in our church? Yeah. In so much that God continues to save people. And I believe He's still in that business. And that He still has people in our circles of influences that He wants to save. You say, man, I don't know if I want to take that step. And I would say, dear friend, the Spirit forms that net underneath you. You can't fail. All you have to do is try. The Spirit will catch you. Yeah, I've been enjoying the times I've been able to watch a little bit of the Olympics. How many of you are able to see Shaun White win his gold medal in that final run? Okay, you saw a bunch that saw that. That was kind of an epic finish, right? That's the kind of story that Olympic dreams are made of. But, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, how do you practice those flips and twists? I mean, how do you just, at what point do you say, yeah, I think I'm going to do. And then what do? Just go out and try it? I mean, that doesn't seem like it's super safe. I think that's what they do, though, isn't it? I mean, you can't stretch a net out and be like, well, there you go, you know, have at it, and then when you get better, you can try it without the net. I mean, they go out and try it. They're just like, let's do it. In fact, I read that Shaun White back in September, did you hear about this? He hit the lip on the course. Remember when they come down in those half pipes? He hit the lip. 62 stitches. Back in September. Shaun White. Like, I think I'm out. I'm not going to take up that. You know, the beautiful thing about the Christian life is that what God calls us to is just surrender to His Spirit. He will lead, and He will catch you. All He wants you to do is walk by faith. If He leads you to do something, He's not going to let you fail. He will support you. Perhaps there's something that you would say, I know I need to let this be true in my life, but I struggle with being willing to do it. And I would say, dear friend, believe God. Trust the Spirit. Take that step of faith. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to look at Your Word, to let it soak into our souls, and Lord, to be challenged by what You did in the lives of these early Christians. And Lord, we desire to be similarly challenged and similarly used. We simply want to live our lives for You. I pray that you'd help us to take those steps of faith that you call us to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you stand with me as we sing a song together. It's in your HMA hymnals. It's hymn number 95 in your HMAs. O Church Arise. It's a call to action. In the midst of that call to action, I'd give you the comfort of the gospel, and that is that the Spirit will not let you fail. He will see you through. But perhaps there's some area, some aspect that the Spirit of God has been poking at you, and you know that it's God. You know that it's His Spirit that is poking and prodding. And I would say, dear friend, won't you take that step of faith today? Why not? Why not be willing to say, I'm going to step out. I'm going to do that. Perhaps you say, I need to do that, and I'm not sure I'm going to actually do it. And I would say, get others praying for you. Be willing to walk down to the front. Be willing to let others see you and pray for you. Commit that to the Lord in a tangible way. Perhaps set up a distinct plan between you and the Lord. Talk to Him about it, even as we sing the song. To say, here are the steps, Lord, that I covenant with you, I will take in order to walk by faith and not by sight. If there's a way that we can help you, I'll be down here at the front, but Paul's going to come and lead us in this song.